Thank you. You may be seated.
All right. Thank everyone for the music. We appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's take them and turn to our passage this evening, which is in the book of Ezra. Excuse me. And we will be in chapter 8 this evening. So Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 23. And the title of the message this evening is, I Lift My Eyes Unto the Hills, and this is part 1. So if you don't have the bulletin where it's referenced, it's Ezra. Tonight we'll be looking at chapter 8. So we'll be picking up where we left off last time. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23. I lift my eyes unto the hills. This is part 1. And we'll look to, Lord willing, next time, which will be in 2 weeks, to conclude the chapter. Now you may not know this, but Psalm 121 is one of the Psalms of Ascents. Actually studied them. I was later last summer or in the fall, early part of the fall on Wednesday nights. But Psalm 121 begins like this. I lift my eyes unto the hills. The description is what you would call a picture, or you could call it a symbol, of someone looking to God for help. And just as the psalmist in Psalm 121, that is, trusted in God's protection and guidance, Ezra and those that return with him, those exiles, are going to face a difficult, long journey, and they are going to look to the Lord alone for protection, but also to guide them all the way to Jerusalem. And so our passage tonight is going to remind us of several things, but one in particular is to trust the Lord today to protect and to provide for us as we follow Him each day. Because Ezra will not be looking to the world for protection or guidance, but to the Lord alone and for the Lord to take care of them in much the same way that the psalmist does in Psalm 121. So there's a lot of verses tonight. Actually, the first section of them, I'm largely just going to somewhat summarize. But then we'll look at the remaining ones in a little bit more detail. And if you're not familiar, it'll probably make sense soon. But what we'll look at in Ezra chapter 8 is first we'll look at verses 1 through 14, the exiles who returned. As I'll remind you in a few moments, Ezra brought back in one wave where there are subsequent waves, in other words, of the return. So all the Israelites didn't return at one time. They came in multiple waves. And this is a listing or a record of those that returned with Ezra with the decree that we saw last week, that scroll I'll touch on in a minute. And so this is a listing. So this is a list of names. I'm going to read verse 1 and then sort of summarize the meaning of it just to move the story along a little bit quicker. And then we'll look at verses 15 through 20, the need for biblical leadership. What Ezra will discover is, although he's got a large group of people that have returned, there's no Levites. And God's people need biblical leadership. And there's certain criteria for biblical leadership. And so Ezra is going to search out and find these Levites that are also not only Levites, but they are teachers of the Word of God. And they also are servants in the temple. And then finally, it's similar to what we saw last week, which is in 21 through 23, the proper response of faith. And so what you'll see here is that this is a description, this chapter is, of Ezra returning with a group of individuals. Those individuals are named. This is the family names we'll see in verses 1 through 14. Ezra, though, as he prepares to depart, is going to realize there's no Levites. And in order to have proper temple worship, there needs to be biblical leadership with biblical requirements met. And then finally, Ezra will respond in a proper way of faith. So what we'll do tonight is let's start with Ezra chapter 8, and we're going to read just verse 1, and then I'm going to go through review, and then we'll summarize the rest of verses 2 through 14 with the list of the names. So let's read Ezra chapter 8 and verse 1. Now these are the heads of their fathers' households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. So if you don't remember, maybe you weren't here, what we have is, if I were going to summarize the letter of Ezra, I would say that Ezra, writing to the post-exilic Jews, those Jews who have gone into exile, now are beginning to, in waves, return. In the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, what it covers is the rebuilding of the second temple. That'd be an easy way to remember it. It is Zerubbabel's temple. That is where the temple comes into construction. Then in chapter 7, we're introduced to Ezra. Ezra doesn't begin or even appear in the biblical record till chapter 7. In chapter 7 through 10, in other words, the rest of the book, is Ezra rebuilding and restoring their faith. And he will primarily do that through the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I use this timeline. We won't keep going through it. But just again, for a visual, this would summarize the book of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. So in 538, Cyrus allows the Jews to return just as God said he would. And then in 535 BC, the second temple, that's Zerubbabel's temple, this construction resumes or begins, rather. And then eventually in 515, it's completed. And then in between the completion of the temple, the dedication of the temple, 58 years pass, and then Ezra returns and he rebuilds the faith of the people. The temple is there, but it doesn't do any good if the Word of God isn't there. And so Ezra is going to return the Scripture to the people. And then in 444, of course, you have the book of Nehemiah. And so that's the basic flow, and that's the timeline version of the chart. Remember the chart? Three returns and an Esther. That's really what it is. Because you have three returns, not one, Zerubbabel, Ezra, in Nehemiah, and then sandwiched in between 6 and 7, you have this long period of time, long in our terms, the book and the events of Esther occur. So we see the temple built, God shows his providential care for the Jews and so forth in Esther. And then in Ezra, the faith is rebuilt, and then finally the walls are rebuilt. The middle piece, meaning the faith rebuild, is the most important piece because they could have the temple and the walls without the Word of God and they worship in vain because they don't know what to do. It'd be sort of like if we gathered and we're like, what do we think we'll do? I don't know. I guess we'll read the newspaper. That's not really going to do us much good because we won't know what God has for us. Now, moving on before we get to our verses tonight, 1 through 14. I've been using this. We won't actually add much more to it, a little bit here and there. This is a study on the life of Ezra in chapter 7 through 10. So here's sort of a synopsis of Ezra so far. What do we know about the man Ezra? He was the right man for the right time for God to do what he needed with the people. Notice Ezra's resume. Name means help or helper. He's going to help them return to the Word of God. He's from the Aaronic priest line, which is great, but that's not what makes him good and greater. In other words, that's not what makes him sufficient. He comes from Babylon, so this is where the journey begins and how he ends up in Jerusalem. Also put a few other things up there. He is a scribe, similar but not exactly the same as the period of the Gospels. Ezra is a copier, a writer, and a communicator of God's Word. That's what that would equate to. The most important one is that next one, which is God's hand is upon him. God's hand is upon him throughout all of his life, and no matter what happens, God works through Ezra and brings about what he has for him. The hand of God upon him is what makes him successful, not that he's from the proper genealogical line. He had a heart for God's Word, and we see it in three ways: to learn it, to obey it, and then to teach it. And then we saw that he was a man of praise and prayer, but he praised God. He always stopped and gave God the glory because he knew God's hand was at work. You'll see that tonight as well. And then finally, he recognized God as a source of blessing, which is what we should. Where does all the blessing come in our lives and in the church? It comes ultimately from God. It may come through an instrument that he uses, but it's always, of course, God, and so God gets the glory. So we've been introduced to Ezra, which is mostly what chapter 7 largely does. If you weren't with us last week, you get a quick example of the hand of God upon Ezra, because what's going to happen is that King Artaxerxes thinks he's in control, while all the while God, of course, is moving him to allow Ezra to return. And so he writes this decree, this scroll, if you imagine Ezra taking it with him from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we are introduced to Ezra. We have the decree of Artaxerxes, which is really not exactly accurate. It's a decree of Artaxerxes from the hand of God. God is moving Artaxerxes to do these things. The favor of the Lord is seen as that he has Persian authority and provision. But again, it's paradoxical, right? It's really God who is the one who is doing that. God gives the authority through the Persians. And then he ends with prayer and praise. So as we move into chapter 8, sometimes chapter 8 throws people for a loop. What chapter 8 is it's a description of the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And God's hand is going to be seen upon Ezra as he returns along with those records of people, in other words, the people that go. So think of chapter 8 very simply this way. Ezra has a decree, a scroll, if that helps, whatever works for you, copies. And he's going to take this copy with him because it gives him all the Persian authority and provision. And it's really God at work. But the journey is very dangerous. And if God isn't with him, there's a high probability they'll never make it. And so this is what chapter 8 is doing. Now it starts off with, and I didn't read through all of it just for time's sake. I showed you from verse 1. It says, now these are the heads of their father's households. And it shows the genealogical enrollment. In other words, you think of this as a long list of names and records. And these are those who came back with Ezra. So this is simply put, it's a list, if you read verses 2 through 14, of the records of people who came back. Records and genealogies and all of those types of things were very important for the Israelites, for the Jews, and this would be what is happening. Now, if any of you happen to read Ezra chapter 2, what you'll find is the list of names is the same except one, and it's the one that I have up there, which is Joab's family. So the way to think of this is, how many of you know people with the name of Smith, or are there only one family by the name of Smith? It's probably only one name of family by Smith, right? Or Anderson? That's what's going on here, okay? So don't get confused. The first wave is a group of Smiths, if you want to put it that way. And then there's more Smiths that come along the other way. Now, that's my way of explaining it. But that's essentially what's happening, except with the anomaly of Joab's family. So I mention this because, as you know, what do haters of the Scripture like to do? They like to look for problems, and this is one area they'll say, why is he recapitulating it? He's not. He's saying that one group of the family went here, years later they went later at another time. But one of the things in particular that I want you to understand here, and it's easy to miss in these records. The records are important. They show, though, God's faithfulness. Because it's picturing, again, the Israelites returning not because of Cyrus, not because of King Artaxerxes, but because God's word said that they would. Now, someone asked me, could you show me some examples of this? And I'll give you one. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. And this is just an easy one to remember if you're ever curious that, you know, is Stephen just making it up that God said that? No. And what you'll find is, turn to Jeremiah 29:10. And I'm not suggesting this is the only place. But what I want you to see here is that Jeremiah was written before, largely before the Babylonian captivity. So what's happening is that Jeremiah is prophesying something that is going to happen, and it's not vague. I think you'll come back. God is saying you not only will come back, but I'll tell you how long it's going to take for the time of return. So this is just one example. So it's Jeremiah 29:10, and this is actually the message that was sent to the exiles, in other words, for them to know what God is going to do. But anyway, this is just one example of the time period. So notice here it says in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to bring you back to this place." What is the interpretation? It's not hard to figure out now, is it? So what God is saying is, you're going to go into captivity by the Babylonians. Who took Israel into captivity? It's the Babylonians. How long? 70 years. What will happen after 70 years? I will bring you back. You have no ability to return because you're under the times of the Gentiles, and the Gentile kings will be just water in my hand, and I will allow them and move them and move their spirit. Read Ezra chapter 1. Cyrus's heart is moved by God. And God, of course, moves in the Spirit. And that's exactly what is being described. And again, someone had asked me for that. And that's just one example. There are others. But isn't that amazing that God is so precise? It shouldn't be, but it is at the same time. And what I mean by it shouldn't be is, do you really believe that God's Word is true? If we did, we wouldn't be so surprised, because for God, 70 years is just like that, and He is orchestrating all events in human history and bringing about His purposes. I'm going to read you something from John Wickham on this, and just so you don't get confused with the names, and you can kind of see this, and then we're going to move on to the next portion of the passage. So this is largely a records-keeping task, but notice what Wickham says here in his Ezra commentary. Says, quote, "The fact that the same names appear 80 years apart shows that they are the names of families," which is what I was telling you before, notice, "not of individuals living in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra. Some members of these families returned with Zerubbabel, but other members did not return until Ezra's day." So that's all that's being described there. It's a keep of records, and it's showing who returned there, just like in chapter 2. Well, let's move on to verses 15 through 20. So Ezra is going to assemble all of these people, and he's going to use this time of preparation for several things, but one of the things he's going to discover is he's got no Levites. And if you're going to go back and worship, you need Levites, sort of like you need a priest. Okay? And so the journey ahead is this very long, dangerous journey. It's thought to have probably taken about 4 months. But before he sets out, he realizes that he needs biblical leadership. He can't go forward and say, well, you know, we'll just sort of grab some of these people. They don't qualify, but we'll use them anyway. That's part of the reason they went into exile, is because of disobedience to the Word of God. And so here what we're going to see is, by the banks of Haba, he's going to discover that there's no biblical leadership. And just like in those days, a church today needs biblical qualified leaders to lead them. So let's read verses 15 through 20. So now they're getting ready to move from Babylon ultimately to Jerusalem. Imagine having the decree from Artaxerxes and so forth. But let's read this. "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Abba, where we camped for 3 days, and when I observed the people and the priest, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Mushelem, leading men, and for Joirib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent to Edo, the leading man at the place of Casaphia, and I told them what to say to Edo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Casaphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherubabai and his sons and brothers, 18 men, Hashabiah and Jeshiah, and of the sons of Meraiah, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. So as we look at verses 15 through 20, while you have a soiree, their assortment of names, these would be different than what we saw before. Now, the banks of Abba is unknown. Now, I will tell you that there, if you like archaeology, go to some archaeological websites. I'd be glad to show them to you. People do try to pinpoint it, but the fact of the matter is they can't really make their mind up where it is. So we don't know where it is. They know approximately some geographical areas, but the bottom line is they don't know exactly where it is, which doesn't really matter. But in particular, notice what does matter, because this long journey, Ezra takes the time to observe and prepare, and what does he recognize? He recognizes he has people that are faithful and they want to return, but he's got no Levites. And if he doesn't have Levites, there's not going to be any proper, if you will, worship at the temple. And for whatever reason, none seem to have volunteered, would be the way I put it. And so he sends for, and we end up with 40 Levites and 20 servants, and they serve there. Now, these Levites are needed so that they can restore worship. It would be sort of akin to, we can't have a church without biblical leadership, with biblical qualified leaders. What you need is a specific set of standards for those people. You can't just put anybody there and expect it's going to work. And that would be the idea there. Now, what does he particularly get? He gets two groups or types of individuals. The first are temple servants. These are individuals who did temple duties. The more easy way to understand it is they are Levite assistants. Let me show you. Turn to Numbers chapter 3, just for an example, because you have to understand, again, what is Ezra doing? Ezra is trying to return the people to proper worship, and proper worship follows the Word of God and its instructions. Now, if we go to Numbers, you'll just see this if you're curious as far as what temple servants do. They're just simply, I just put it that way, they would be Levite assistants. In Numbers chapter 3, you'll see in verses 5 through 8, and this is just, again, just some sort of an example if you're not familiar with this, but Numbers chapter 3, so Levites are to be the priesthood. Notice verse 5, then the Lord, so that's Yahweh, spoke to Moses saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him. Now notice just an example, verse 7. They shall perform duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do service to the tabernacle. So these are temple assistants, is just the way I put it. So you have all this group of people that are returning, but Ezra knows if we're going to restore proper worship, we have to follow the scriptures, we have to have qualified people. The first is, of course, we see there are temple servants. And then if you notice when I was reading it, he brought something else, which is teachers, teachers who will instruct in the scripture. Again, imagine going back and there's a temple built from Zerubbabel. Nehemiah shows up and builds the walls. So what? Because if the people are not following the Word of God, the instructions of the Word of God, they are worshiping in vain. If God is not the one who is directing and orchestrating, if God's Word is not the tool, the agent, we worship in vain. Now notice I say similar, not same. I think it's erroneous to say that an elder is a priest and a priest is an elder in today's church. They have similarity, but similarity doesn't mean same. Now, what do I mean by that? Let's look here, because let me ask you this as we turn to 1 Timothy. Does the church need elders and deacons, or can they function correctly, a church, without them? Quite honestly, if you don't have elders and deacons, you're going to be in the same conundrum that Ezra is in, which is you're going to worship in vain because you're not going to know what to do. That is one of the primary reasons you have elders in a church, is to teach the Word of God. Notice in 1 Timothy 3, you have the elder role, which is the first one because it's a spiritual house, and we can have this building in all the proper order we want, but if there's no instruction of the Word of God, we're just worshiping and serving in vain. But notice the descriptions of the elder, the deacon picks up in verse 8, is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, so this again would be the idea of where we get into elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, so he's repeating it again, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperament, prudent, respectful, hospitable, and able to do what? Teach the Word of God. An elder cannot be an elder. It's an oxymoron if you can't teach, because then you have an inability to fulfill all what the pastorals do, which is your primary role is to teach the Word of God. My primary role here at Decatur Bible Church, according to the Word of God, is to pray and to minister the Word to the people. Everything else falls after that. And if you don't like it, the problem is that's what the pastorals teach, because that's why churches run into problems, because they don't know what they're supposed to do. That's the need for the instruction of the Word of God. Whereas the deacon role is similar in that the character traits are similar, but the anomaly is the teaching of the Word of God. What sets the elder apart is that they teach the Word of God. You cannot be an elder without any ability to teach, and I have seen it. And it makes a train wreck of the church, because then you have no biblical instruction. It is not that different than what Ezra is doing. Ezra is trying to restore the Word of God to the people, and he needs the right people to do it, just like the church needs the right people. So the focus is on their spiritual condition, and I will tell you this, there is no spiritual renewal without the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in season and out of season every week. The church, no matter how big it may get, will never grow spiritually without the Word of God. Period. End of story. Our youth group will never grow to the spiritual abilities they need to without the preaching of the Word of God. If God's Word is not taught in all areas of this church, we will never, ever grow spiritually, period. That's why God has the Word of God. And if you want to know what I thought, that's what I think. I think what the Word of God thinks, and I think it's right, always. But back in our passage here, we see that Ezra, in a similar but not same way, knows that he needs instruction in the Word of God if they're going to restore proper worship. But knows also as well, notice the phrase comes up again, the good hand of the Lord. The good hand of the Lord, Ezra recognizes it as the provision of the Lord again. So what I would tell you in verses 15 through 20, the reason why I have it this way is because biblical leadership will acknowledge the Lord's role, His provision in everything. And I do. Anything that we have that comes here at this church ultimately comes from the hand of God. God is at work and God's moving, and we just need to get out of the way and let Him work sometimes and then give Him the praise for when He does it. But biblical leadership will do that, because it doesn't need to be front and center. Its desire is to please the Lord. Now, how is Ezra supposed to respond? Because the initial provision has been given. He's got the scroll, you know, he's got the Xerox copy of the decree. And so he's got this, if you will, Persian protection. But Ezra knows that they will need the Lord's continual blessing if they plan to arrive safely. Apparently, this journey took about 4 months. And it's a very dangerous journey. And Ezra has already said, I don't want man to help us. I don't want God to protect us. Thank you, King Artaxerxes, but no thank you. I trust in God. My help comes from God. Can you imagine the brazen trust that you would have in God to say, I'm going to go this far, and probably the likelihood of surviving it is probably pretty slim. I mean, I'd put it this way. Be like me trying to protect us for 4 months. We'd be in trouble. But Ezra knows that if it's God's desire and decree that he's going to end up in Jerusalem, he's going to somehow end there. Notice how Ezra responds. It's in 21 and 23, and you get to see what he really is in many ways. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. But notice verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king, this is Artaxerxes, troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. That's a long way to go, isn't it? It's a long way to go without horses, without chariots and swords and protection. And again, what Ezra is picturing here is, I have given my word that God protects his faithful people. Now I'm going to show you that he does. And so what you see is, you've got this journey again from Babylon to Jerusalem. We're going to say, most experts do, that it takes about 4 months. And Artaxerxes is not going to protect them. But they don't need it because God is with them. You know what the difference is? I would tell you it would be somewhat analogous to the church today apostatizing itself, saying that the government will help us rather than God. God always helps the bride of Christ and always will. All we have to do is trust and depend on him. We don't seek, if you will, earthly resources. If we do, we do to our chagrin. Now, what do we see about this man, Ezra? Well, so he is good to his word, but more importantly, he calls for a fast. Fast, of course, is a focus. I call it, it's a dependence on the Lord. If you're able to do that, I think it's a good thing. I know some people can't do it because of maybe health reasons. But what I would say is, you could always lay aside something to depend on God. You know what you could lay aside? Lay aside the phone. Lay aside the remote control for a while. Lay aside the stock market ticker for a while and depend on God. In other words, what fasting is really doing is saying, in a sense, I depend on you, holy God, because on my own I can't. I don't have what I need. And it does help you focus on God. You'll see there that he approaches him with humility, and that's in verse 21. He's approaching him with humility because he knows the journey is difficult. And if he doesn't have God's hand with him, he's not going to make it. And so he's humbly praying and seeking the Lord through fasting. It takes a lot of humility to do that. He seeks the Lord for, notice, safety, protection, and he doesn't rely on earthly resources. How many of you have ever said, we got this? That's the slogan of today's culture. We got this, don't we? You ever hear it? My friends at Decatur Bible Church, I never want to hear we got this, because we don't. God is the one in whom we trust. We do not trust in earthly things. We trust in God. Isn't that what Ezra's doing? That's the whole modus operandi of what he does. Notice verse 22, for I was ashamed to ask for earthly help in the place of God. Who in the world would turn to earthly resources rather than God and his beautiful provisions? Let me read you something here. It comes from the Bible Knowledge commentary here. It's a little lengthy, but we're snowed in, so we've got nowhere to go. Being humble before God shows one's spiritual dependence, his acknowledgement that God is in total control. Ezra did not want to ask for military protection. protection. In other words, I put soldiers and horsemen, because he had already publicly announced that God would take care of the people as they returned. You know, I think it's true. It's easy for us to rely on earthly resources, but we need to seek God first. And we need to trust God to provide and protect for us, even when all other options, honestly, either aren't available or don't seem as secure. We need to trust in what God is doing and what He can and will do. And what was the Lord's response? Well, you'll see it really in part two, but notice that the verse ending of 23, God listened to him. God heard and he listened to him. Why? Because they humbly went to him. They relied and depended upon him. And it's very similar to what I quoted at the beginning, Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? It comes from where? And God recognizes the need that they had, and he is going to, I will go ahead and tell you in part two, they're going to arrive in Jerusalem unscathed. So Ezra gives us an example of looking to God for protection, guidance, and provision. And we need to look to the hills. In other words, as I told you, sort of symbolically, look to God for our needs and the things that we need help with. Trusting God to take care of us no matter what the situation we face. I think sometimes we encounter these enormously difficult situations and we like to sort of play God and intervene for Him. We need to trust God alone. Now, if you don't know Psalm 121, notice the rest of what I quoted earlier at the beginning of the message, and then we're going to pray. I lift my eyes to the mountains or the hills. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Do you think Artaxerxes ever went to sleep? I bet he did, just like you and I do. We need to trust in God alone for every single thing without compromise. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the opportunity to come this morning as well as to return. Father, when we look at this passage, Lord, there is the historical pieces, and it's interesting to see you fulfilling those prophecies like the 70 years and so forth. But Father, I thank you that it shows us the need for biblical leadership in a church, certain qualified criteria that the church needs. We also see the proper response of faith, which is not to turn to earthly resources, but to rely completely and trust in you. Lord, you do answer your people's prayers when they come to you in the right way, and that is with humility, knowing that you and you alone are the one who is the great provider. Lord, as we go out this week, Lord, I pray that we will be good witnesses. We live in a dark world where, Lord, many have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that if we have the opportunity, you'll give us the words and the grace that we need to deliver them. In Jesus' name, amen.